Luke 2, as we look at Luke's recording of the birth of our Lord Jesus. Let me pray before we read this morning. Father, this is your word. This is the account that you have both inspired and preserved for us, that we might know that in your Son you have come to us, that you have spoken to us through your Son, that we might know and have eternal life in him. And so, Father, this morning, speak clearly through your word and by your Spirit, and exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, preach to all of us a better sermon than any man could preach. And drive us, as you have been sent to do, to Christ, who is our hope, who is our life. And we ask this all for his glory. Amen. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just had been told them. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then, as a widow, to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So far this Christmas season, we have looked at two major events that preceded the text we just read this morning. We began by looking at the greatest proclamation ever made as the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and announces to her that she would give birth to the Messiah. Corey then last week led us through Mary's response in the greatest song ever sung as Mary delivers her Magnificat of praise for what the angel Gabriel has told her. And this morning, as we gather together on this, the final Lord's Day before Christmas Day this year, we find ourselves here in Luke 2 in the greatest welcome of all time. As we read this morning, you'll notice that Jesus does not speak in this text. And yet his birth shouts the glory of God and shouts the truths that have been communicated already through the angel Gabriel and through Mary's response to what Gabriel had said. Here we find the birth narrative of Jesus shouting to us all of the glorious claims he makes about the one born that night in Bethlehem. So this morning, as we look at this, this is a long text, and Tony always texts me on Saturday morning. He says, "Now, what's your text for tomorrow?" And I appreciate that. And I said, "Well, it's Luke 2, 1 through 38. Bring lunch and dinner. We'll be there a while. And we could be here all day." But this morning, I simply want to direct your thoughts in large swaths of this text to two irrefutable claims that shape not only this story, but that shape all of time and that shape eternity. That God has spoken. This is a most remarkable welcome as we see Jesus make his entrance into the world he created. C.S. Lewis wrote that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And brothers and sisters, this morning as we look at the irrefutable claims that this text makes about the birth of our Savior, one thing is clear: Jesus is Lord. The angels proclaimed it. His life demonstrates it. Those who walked in the power of the Holy Spirit recognize it. And for us this morning, we believe Jesus is Lord. This text this morning shouts the claim that Jesus is the sovereign one. He's the King of Kings. He is the one promised from long ago. And he has now arrived. Now, I want you to notice this morning that Luke, in his recording of the birth of Jesus, does not immediately begin with the birth of Jesus. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. "Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, In the very next verse, he mentions Quirinius, the governor of Syria and of that region. Luke opens the birth narrative of Jesus, not by introducing Jesus to us from the get-go, but by mentioning the antagonists, by mentioning the contrast to Jesus. You see, as we read this, our mind needs to be being engaged as to what Luke is saying. Luke is painting the stark contrast between the sovereign of all and one who believed he was sovereign over all. The actor who sets the wheels of Jesus' birth narrative here in Luke in motion is Caesar Augustus, one of the most powerful leaders in all of antiquity. Caesar Augustus was revered and thought to be a god. He rose to power in 27 BC, before the birth of Jesus. And it was Caesar Augustus who would set the tone for all of the other Roman Caesars who would follow him. Caesar Augustus not only revered and thought to be God in a pronounced way, you remember all Caesars were thought to be gods, but Caesar himself was thought to be the God, the supreme one in a very unique way. He was a powerful ruler. He was a very notable ruler. He had been adopted by that notable Caesar Julius, having been his nephew and thus come to power after Julius died. He revived Roman rule. He expanded the borders of Rome, and he elevated himself in the process of being one who is God. Archaeologists in their work have unearthed ancient carving and an inscription to Caesar Augustus, the one we're speaking of here this morning that reads this: Divine Augustus Caesar, son of God, imperator of land and sea, benefactor and savior of the whole world. You see, as Luke writes this, the world in which Luke writes knows of this. They understand who Caesar Augustus is, the one who claims to be imperator of land and sea, benefactor and savior of the whole world. One who sits in august glory. And that's where we get the word august from. We actually derive that from Caesar. One who is elevated and worthy of veneration. He is the august one. And yet, in contrast, Luke says the text and the narrative is not about one who claims himself to be God, but about one who is God. Not about one who is on a throne, but one who is in a manger. Not one who pretends to rule over land and sea, but of one who created land and sea. This is the picture, this is the narrative that Luke is introducing Jesus in. He is introducing Jesus in contrast to this mere pompous earthly pretender. In the day a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus says to all the known world, to all the inhabited world, you're to go to your cities. And you are to register in my census. And this is the extent of his power, that he could control people's movement to some degree. But the one about whom this text really speaks is one who spoke to the seas and parted them. The one who healed lepers. The one who fed thousands. The one who spoke and all that was came into being. This is the contrast Luke sets up for us this morning. Caesar can claim to be sovereign over the world, and he obviously does, because notice what the text says. He says that the census is to be taken of all the inhabited earth. In other words, I'm Lord of all. I'm the sovereign, not just over Rome, but over everyone. He thinks he is deity. And the question is not, who is Jesus among the gods, as some have asked, but who are the gods of this world as they stand before Jesus? That's the question of the text. Not as who is Jesus among these other pretenders. Who are they before the Holy One of Heaven? Who are they before God, a very God, sent in human flesh? Joel Green reminds us that Caesar and Quirinius being mentioned prepare for the arrival of Jesus in this narrative in two distinct ways. Jesus is the true universal sovereign over all the world. He is the true king. He alone is Lord of history. He alone created all things. And yet he is born at a time and during the reign of this human pretender. This pompous, arrogant man. It prepares us for that reality that Jesus is the true king in antithesis to Caesar. But it also prepares us that it is the fulfillment of prophecy by which Jesus comes onto the scene. Now notice what verse 2 says, that it was this census was first taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Luke takes us from the sovereignty of Jesus over the whole world and now begins to bring into sharper focus like someone with a telescope who starts large and then zooms in. And Luke begins to zoom in into the regional aspect and the fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus would fulfill in his coming. Why is that? Because Quirinius is governor over an area in which a little city known as Bethlehem is found. And going all the way back to Micah 5:2 that was read earlier this morning. But it would be from you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel, and his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. You see, Caesar became emperor in 27 BC, but the one who will be born in Bethlehem, his beginnings are from eternity. He has no beginning, and he has no ending. And this, brothers and sisters, this second portion is really the most important one, that he is the fulfillment of prophecy as God. He is qualified to be sovereign over all because he has already fulfilled the second. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 4 says that Jesus has the right to reign because he is the one God had promised, the long-awaited king. No Caesar could claim that. No Caesar had fulfilled that, but Jesus has. Listen, Caesar, Augustus, became Caesar because someone died. Because he replaced someone. Jesus is king because he has eternally lived. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, the architect of history, and all that is rightfully belongs to him, and his Father has given it to him. And it is manifested in almost a detail that is so slight that we would just pass over in verse 4 that he comes from the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. In 2 Samuel 7, we find the Davidic covenant where God makes his promise to David. And it is not just to David, it is to the greater David, the Son of God himself, Jesus, who will fulfill David's reign. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, we read this, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. You see, Caesar Augustus did not last forever. None of the Roman Caesar gods who followed lasted forever. In fact, if you study the Caesars, we talked about this a few months ago, you'll notice how short their lifespan was because of the treachery, because of the assassination. If you were appointed Caesar, it was a death sentence. Someone was gunning for you the moment you became Caesar. But not this king, not the one born in Bethlehem, not in Rome, in Bethlehem. His kingdom is forever. This time of year, I love the music. I love Christmas music. I think as a body, as a genre of hymns, it is the most theologically rich. And I think perhaps king of all the hymns are the ones that come from Handel's Messiah. I could put Messiah on repeat and just let it play from Thanksgiving until New Year's and never get tired of it. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who reigns to receive riches and honor and glory and power. Handel grasped in musical form that the teaching of Scripture, the power of Christ's coming and reign. And he shall reign forever and ever and ever. You know the lines right in the Hallelujah chorus. And ever and ever and ever. Where does that come from? It comes from God's promise. It comes in the fulfillment of Jesus here in Luke 2. In contrast to Caesar, who would be born and who would die. But the throne of this king lasts forever. This kingdom would have a scope. It would truly envelop all the world. Not only the inhabitants of the world, but the world itself. Caesar could only dream of what Jesus did in his lifetime. That Jesus could perform the miracles, that the scope of his kingdom knew literally no boundaries. This Christmas morning, as you remember the birth of the Savior, remember what it was he did while he was on earth. He not only came to us, but his very presence invaded every facet of this world. It found its way into nature as Jesus commanded the waves and the winds to cease. It invaded the kingdom of darkness as Jesus cast out demons. It invaded the realm of the physical as Jesus defeated death. There is no end to his kingdom. In its scope, every facet of life is touched by the coming of this baby king. It expands in time in a way that we can't even grasp as human beings, to hear that his kingdom will have no end. Can you grasp that? Can you grasp eternity? And yet this kingdom of our Savior, the one born, extends to all eternity and has been from all eternity. And by the way, it's not diminished. It never diminishes. I am certainly feeling the diminishing of age. My powers are not what they once were. Physically. The kingdom of Jesus knows no diminishing. In its lasting forever, it suffers no decay. over and against the Caesars, over and against the gods of this world. And in verses 6 and 7, we find that it was at precisely the right time. That though Caesar may have set the wheels into motion, and that though Caesar and Quirinius may have fancied for themselves some power reserved only for the one born in Bethlehem, the one promised to David, though they may have set all of that in motion, it was in God's appointed time and it was in God's appointed place that the Son of God entered into our humanity. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born with true humanity, born under the law. And oh, we could just dwell here for a while, that the real glory of Christmas is not just that Jesus came, but that He came and kept the law for us. The law God universally demands, Jesus kept. And He kept it perfectly. Why? Verse 5, so that He might redeem those who were under the law. Why? Because we have failed. And in keeping the law on our behalf and redeeming us from the law, from our sin, we receive the adoption as sons. Jesus, as the firstborn, as Anna and as Simeon will speak of later in that temple scene, Jesus as the firstborn inherits divine title and right. Divine title of God. He validates the claims of Mary that she has offered up in her Magnificat about Himself in His life. He demonstrates the cohesiveness of God's plan throughout His earthly ministry. He's the firstborn son. He is the fulfillment of promise. He is the inheritor of all that God has. And notice what she does with the Son of God. The firstborn son, this one who possesses divine title, who possesses divine right, who owns it all, is laid in a manger because there is no room for them in the inn. We can look at this and we can go to John's gospel where we've been for some time, and we can say that while John has no birth narrative, as do Matthew and Luke, the truth is the same. Because Jesus, we are told in John's gospel, came to His own and His own did not receive Him. Just as in Luke, He could not be received into a normal order of society, a place to stay. So He found in John no place to conduct His ministry because no one has a toleration. No one has room for one who claims to be a king and yet was born in a manger. And yet God fulfills His promises in exactly this way. Well, we move on. And we see the contrast there in the first 7 verses of Luke 2. As Jesus is contrasted with Caesar Augustus, with Quirinius. But now we come to this next portion, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2, and the shepherds. Now, we don't know much about these shepherds. We don't know much about the angels. In fact, we're not even given the name of which angel it is that comes to the shepherds. Scholars debate this, and there's really, it's neither here nor there, ultimately. But many say since it's Gabriel that has been already active in the birth, the announcements of Jesus, who came to Zacharias, who came to Mary, that it is probably Gabriel who goes to these shepherds as well. And we don't know much about them. But an angel appears in the same region, around Bethlehem. They're out being faithful. They're out in the fields watching over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stands before them. Now here's the real miracle. They did not die. They did not die. Imagine being on the third watch, the third shift, and it's in the middle of the night, and you're tired. And you're weary from a long day of work in the outdoors. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, we'll get to that in a moment. But these shepherds, the scripture records, were terribly frightened. I'll say, wouldn't you be? The glory of God revealed to you out of nowhere? They're not priests, let alone high priest. They've never entered into the Holy of Holies. They've never interacted with the glory of God. And yet the glory of God that had been reserved in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, now shines upon them. They're not consumed by it. Rather, they hear from it. And the remarkable thing is that the angel doesn't go to the world of royals. He doesn't go to the courts. He goes to lowly shepherds. Shepherds, the lowest of the socioeconomic order in Jesus' day. The angel goes to them and he takes to them in the most ordinary place the glory of God that had once been reserved for the temple. Now, I want you to get the picture. As Joel Green points out, the scene has now moved from chapter 1 in God appearing to Zacharias through the angel in the temple, out now by the same angel into the fields. The glory of God has moved out of that small little area, and now it is for all the world. Notice what the angel says. Do not be afraid, verse 10, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for who? A few people. A narrow sect of people. No, it will be a good news of great joy for all the people. Because God has come to you. No longer will Israel have to go to the temple, to the Holy of Holies, to be in the presence of God. No, the presence of God and the glory of God has come to them. It has come to the most common, the most vulgar, meaning common, place in all the world, to a field with shepherds that smells like sheep. And it has been to reveal to you there, God Himself has come. God isn't in the temple, brothers and sisters. God is with us. What a shift and what a change. This baby is greater than the temple. That is a shock to their system. These men who no doubt were familiar with the religious comings and goings of their day. Christ, God, is now with them, and He is greater than the temple. They no longer have to go to the temple. He has come to be with them. The glory of God rests with them. It rests with the God-man, not a temple made by men. John captures that, I think, very well in both of his writings, both in John and Revelation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, or the Word literally is tabernacled. The Word became flesh. God became man and tabernacled among us, not us with Him. And we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Emmanuel, God with us. In Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Christ has replaced that. Christ is greater than that. There's no need for a temple any longer. There never will be. Why? Because the tabernacle of God, Christ Himself, is with men. It's what His very name means. And these shepherds are receiving this divine shift in history. That no longer do we have to go there. God has come here. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? Aren't you thankful that you don't have to go to a specific place through a priest in order to make your request made known to God? Brothers and sisters, in Christ, you go straight to God. There is no need for an intermediary. He himself is the intermediary. He has made a way for us to the Father. No longer do we need these systems. No longer do we need these places. No longer do we need these people. Christ is all. And the shepherds are getting this full, unmitigated download of truth from these angels. I would say that they would be very afraid. Afraid of the angels, but afraid of the message as well. This is no small thing. In fact, it would be that Jesus and his disciples are murdered for the proclamation of these very truths. And the shepherds have been given this, if you will, dangerous truth. The Savior has come. His name is Emmanuel, which means God is with us, the sovereignty of the baby. Next, we see a claim that the baby, Jesus, is not only sovereign, but he is Savior. The text is actually quite interesting, and in English, it really doesn't capture it. The word is that they feared with great fear. It's fear upon fear. It's fear, exponential fear. Fear upon fear. And the angel simply rebukes the fear and says, stop fearing, rather rejoice. Why? Because God has provided great joy, which will be for all. You know who could go into the inner courts of the temple? Only the Jewish people. You know who could go further from the inner court into the actual Holy of Holies? Only one man from a certain tribe and a certain pedigree. And the angel says, listen, God has come to you and it will be for all people. Regardless of ethnicity, regardless of tribe, regardless of profession, the joy of what I am announcing to you will be in every place. It will be for every station of life, even you lowly shepherds, not like Quirinius and Caesar. It will be true in every age. This Savior is the Christ, the promised one, the fulfillment of all that God has promised. What we see here is that God is the author of promises that he has made, but he is the author also of promises that he has kept. In verse 11, he is Christ the Lord. He's not like the menial rulers mentioned earlier. His redemption and his salvation extends from the heavens and beyond the heavens, and it is for all the earth. And as you begin to pull at the thread of this tapestry, it begins to pull everything together, doesn't it? Think about what Isaiah said in Isaiah 7:14. That has come to pass. A virgin has conceived and given birth. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We go down into verse 14 and we find that it is through him that peace would come upon the earth. Now, this is greatly taken out of context by Hobby Lobby, because it is not peace for all the earth. In fact, Jesus came and his coming brought a sword to many. But to all those who are in him by faith, the Father is now pleased and there is peace. Now, someday there will be peace. When Jesus returns and rules and reigns and has made all things right and subdued everything under his feet, then there will be worldwide peace. But for now, there is only peace to those with whom God is pleased. Those who are found in faith, before Jesus, in Jesus. And as we pull on that thread, it begins to tighten up the entirety of the Old Testament. And that's one thing that I really wish we had time and that I wish you would spend time thinking about this Christmas, is how the birth of Jesus, how what is being announced here is like taking a thread and beginning to pull on it, and it begins to bundle up the tapestry. The tapestry of all that's gone before it, so that what you see in the final analysis is a perfectly woven, a perfectly crafted tapestry that is Christ. He really is the fulfillment of everything. What is the point of all the Old Testament? It's Christ. What is the point of all the New Testament? It's Christ. What is the point of all things? Christ. We don't retreat backwards. We don't go back to the law. We don't go back to a system. We don't go back to anything. It has been pulled out, and the angels are announcing this to the shepherds. It has all been sewn up in this little baby. All of history, all of God's redemptive plan is in Jesus. And listen, brothers and sisters, anything that would lead you to consider anything else is a lie. And it is not true. Any other focus than Christ is against the teaching of Scripture. This messianic Lord of history has come, and the angels say to these shepherds, and you will find joy in him. The question is, do you find your joy in him? Do you find your hope in him? Do you find meaning in him? Do you find everything in Christ? Do you find him to be the fulfillment? Shepherds, they can't. They've heard this. Now they've got to go and see. And they do. They go to Bethlehem. They go amidst the animals. In fulfillment of Isaiah 1, 2, and 3, listen to this. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. He's speaking of Israel. He's speaking of the false worship, the false system of belief. He says, an ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. And now, in the midst of the oxen and donkeys, God is made known to shepherds. And they go and see. They go and see, and they come out declaring with the angels the same thing that they had heard. Glory to God in the highest. So they came in a hurry, verse 16, and found their way to Mary and Joseph. And there they recognized the baby as he lies in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. When did you become a theologian? You can imagine the shock of those hearing this. When did you go to rabbi school? And yet the shepherds know. In fact, they know more than the religious establishment. How did you figure all of this out? And Mary, imagine that, you ladies especially. I know you all think your babies are special, and we believe that about each one of our children. But Mary's pondering this in her heart. Sweet little Mary, young Mary. And the shepherds go back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Amazing. There would be peace on earth through Christ. God would be pleased. Reminded of Isaiah 52:7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Who announces peace and brings good news of happiness. Who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. That's the message of the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth among men with whom he is pleased. The Prince of Peace has come. You know, when you think about the peace that Jesus brings, it is quite remarkable. Those who were at war with God would be made to be at peace because of this baby. And I think sometimes we're like the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. We're so prone to forget who we were. We were at war with God. We were enemies of God. But because of Christ, we are now at peace with him. This peace that this baby would bring would relieve us by removing the sin from us that causes the death, that causes the enmity with God. But the remarkable thing about the peace that is brought by this baby is that while we are celebrating the human life that had come, it would be the loss of that same life that would be necessary to secure it. While the angels are celebrating the life of Jesus that had come, it is also true that it would be the very life blood that coursed through this baby's veins that must be shed. Reminded of Ephesians 2, 14 through 18, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Isaiah and his vision of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore. And our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And really it was us. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity, and the chastening for our peace, or our well-being, fell upon him. Could the shepherds have known all this? I doubt it. But they leave nonetheless, responding to what they had heard and seen, glorifying God. Now, just real quickly, I think the most underrepresented portion of the birth narrative of Jesus is what occurs in the temple. As our young people were showing us and acting out the story of Luke 2 a couple of weeks ago, I sat in the back and I choked up. As that temple scene unfolds, as an old man, I can't wait to get to heaven. I want to interview Simeon. That day, Simeon, as the Spirit clearly led you to the temple, did you know? It says you've walked with the Spirit, that you are a righteous man, devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Spirit of God was upon you. But that day, did you know? Did you know as you went to the temple that your eyes would see your own salvation? And not only yours, but for all peoples. I'd like to interview Anna. And I'd like to ask her, what was it like to serve in the temple so faithfully as you had? And to look up on that day, to hear the words of Simeon and to know for your own, from your own experience and by God's own work in you, that this was him. Oh Lord, you can now let me die in peace. Isn't it interesting? That word keeps coming up. Peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. Let me die in peace, for my eyes have beheld your salvation. Brothers and sisters, our peace has come. And really, while Simeon is unique, what he says is true of every believer. I can die in peace. Because of this time, because we have seen your salvation. We've seen it in the flesh, if you're Simeon. We have seen it in the word and by faith, if you are us today. The peace of God has come. Through the sovereign one, through the saving one, the peace of God has come to men. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The two people Paul speaks about in Ephesians 2 being made one man, no longer two, but one group in Christ. And God is pleased. And he has reconciled us all to himself. This is no mere baby. This is no mere story. This is an eternity-altering invasion of the glory of God with men. My prayer for you, my prayer for myself, this morning as we dismiss and so many of us go our different ways, is that we would be reminded of what this is, of what God is doing in this story. He is bringing peace to those who know his son. It started with a pagan king. It ends with a righteous king. It began with a man who tried to establish peace by the Pax Romana, the Roman law. And it ends with the rule of God's peace through the fulfillment of his law by his son on our behalf. What a great Savior we have. What a great welcome he had. May we welcome him with the same faith as the shepherds of Simeon and of Anna this morning.